you all this evening as we've gathered to meet around the Word of God. And our reading this evening will be from the book of Judges and in chapter 1. The book of Judges and in chapter 1. We'll commence our reading at verse number 9. Or verse 8, sorry, for connection. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem, and had taken it, and smitten it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountain, and in Negev, and in the Shephelah. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirath Arba, and he slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it to him, I will give Aksah my daughter in marriage." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, in marriage. And it came to pass that when she came to him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she alighted from her ass, and Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me the Negev, and give me also the springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Over now to chapter 3, and we have commenced our reading at verse number 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the idols. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. In our opening study last night, we were laying a foundation for the meetings that we'll be conducting during the course of the week. And as we closed our meeting last night, we mentioned that there are 7 cycles to be found in the book of Judges. 7 cycles where we have the sin of the people of God, followed by God's discipline upon them, giving them over to their enemies, followed by repentance, and followed by God raising up a deliverer amongst them to deliver them from their enemies and to restore them to himself. And as we were noticing, that cycle is one that is repeated no less than 7 times in the book of Judges. And associated with each of these 7 cycles, there is a judge who was raised up by God, an instrument used in God's hand to deliver the people from the enemy of that particular time. It is worthy of notice that the same kind of cycle is one that is still with us today. whether we look at our own personal lives or whether we look at our lives collectively, there are times when we stray from God, times when we go far from Him. And God, in His love, comes after us, and He brings His discipline upon us. And sometimes that discipline can be fairly painful to us at the time. But God doesn't inflict this upon us in a vindictive manner, because His final end in view is that recovery might be brought about. The end in view is that repentance will be evidenced as a result of the discipline which once again causes us to leave the life of sin that we've been pursuing and turning us back to the Lord our God once again. And that is the purpose of God's discipline. The writer to the Hebrews remind us that no chastening or discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. And of course, as I say, God's intention is that, first of all, repentance should be wrought in the hearts of His people, and that would be followed by forgiveness and then deliverance. And let me say in passing that it is very, very important that there should be repentance before forgiveness is dispensed. We must never think that, we should forgive everybody and love everybody, and it doesn't really matter what's happened. We should just forget all about it and love them and forgive them, sort of style. But the fact of the matter is that God wants to see repentance before forgiveness is dispensed. Of course, we should always carry with us the spirit of forgiveness and a willingness to forgive. But the dispensing of that forgiveness must only take place after repentance has been wrought. We see the terrible folly of dispensing forgiveness apart from repentance in the case of Absalom, for example. Absalom had sinned grievously against David and against the Lord. And you remember how that he engineered the situation with Joab, where he was brought back. There was never a moment when Absalom repented from what he had done against David and against the Lord. And eventually he was brought back, and it wasn't very, very long before he was running the country and deceiving the people, and very soon had David on the run. And this all came about because David unfortunately chose to forgive before repentance was evident and manifest in Absalom. So these are the cycles that we find in the book of Judges. And we want to look at them, first of all, typically, representing the conflict into which we as believers must enter in order to possess the inheritance of truth that God has given to us within His Word. And we also want to look at these incidents in the life of the children of Israel from a practical point of view, and to look at the instruction that they would give us with regard to our everyday life and living before the Lord. The first thing I would ask you to notice is that the book of Judges commences with a series of tremendous victories by the tribe of Judah. We discover that in chapter 1, the tribe of Judah was very aggressive in going out and possessing their inheritance. And they went out and they took Jerusalem, soon to become the city of God, soon to become the place where God would place his name, soon to become the place where God would establish his temple, and where his house would be found, and where the priests would function before the Lord. And it was Judah who first overtook Jerusalem, the city of God. Then we discover that they overtook Hebron. Hebron means fellowship. And this was the second place that Judah overcame. And again, the third place that they overcame was a place called Debir, previously called Kirjath-Sefer. Hebron means fellowship, and Kirjath-Sefer means the city of the book. I would suggest to you that these are three things that we see very clearly established in the early church right at the very start. Just as Judah, right at the very commencement of the book of Judges, took over Jerusalem and Hebron and Debir, so also we discover right at the very start of the church age that we discover that there were three things that were taken into consideration, three things that were characteristic of the local church right at the very start. We read in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That has to do with Debir, the city of the book, isn't it? And the fellowship, that has to do with Hebron, and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And these were things that were established very, very early in the early church's life. And very important things as well. Important that we realize that the church is the house of God. It isn't our house, it is God's house. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. Important also to realize the value of the fellowship. We were just discussing at the table at lunchtime the tremendous blessing of fellowship amongst God's people. And the consolations that our brother Brian was referring to this morning, many of them come to us through the channel of fellow believers as they minister to us as fellow members of the body of Christ. And we are blessed in that particular way. And of course, very, very important, as we were hearing stress both last night and also this morning, the importance of Kirjath-Sefer, the city of the book, and making that a very essential part of our life. So these were the three cities that Judah were victorious over right at the very start of the book of Judges. Critical things which must be established in our own Christian life and also in our church life, representing these things anyhow. Now this evening we are going to look at the first of the judges of Israel, the man called Othniel. There's no doubt about it that God had great things in mind for Othniel. God had a master plan for Othniel's life, and it required that he be prepared for what lay ahead of him, that he be fitted for the task that God had in mind. And let me say, it's wonderful to see so many young people here tonight. It's an absolute thrill to see you here, and thank you so much for coming. And undoubtedly, God has a plan for your life, as he has for all of our lives. There's nobody that God doesn't have a plan for their life. Everybody, without exception, God has some plan or other for their life. And very, very important that we should realize what that plan is. And also that we should take every step we possibly can to prepare ourselves for the fulfillment of that plan in our lives, and so be able to step forward into the sphere that God would have us minister in, whatever that might be. But important, especially, I must say, in youth, very, very important that the preparation for future service must be made in early youth. I often say, you know, the great decisions that we make in our lives aren't really made when you're in your 60s, with all the benefit of experience behind you. They aren't even made when you're in your 40s or your 30s. Some of the greatest decisions that are made that will determine the course of your whole life are made when you are in your teens and when you're in your early 20s. And it's in these very early stages of life, without the benefit of all the tremendous experience that all us old fellows have, that these major decisions are made. For example, it's usually in your teens somewhere, or your early 20s, when you decide what sort of career you're going to follow in your life. Very often, it's in that period of time that you decide who's going to be your partner for the rest of your life. Someone you're going to live with 60 odd years. And decisions about that are made when you're in your youth. And what I'm going to say is this, that if we make decisions about major things like that when we're in our teens and in our 20s, relative to our lives in this world, how much more important it is that big decisions should be made in a spiritual sense when we are in our teens and in our 20s, that will govern our usefulness for God for the rest of our life. And I appeal to you young people, with all the potential that lies before you and the plan that God has in mind for you, to ensure that you prepare yourself in whatever way you can to fulfill the plan that God has for you and to be able to serve Him acceptably. And make these big decisions now. Please don't say to yourself, well, you know, once I get my studies passed, I'm going to concentrate on spiritual things. Or once I get married, I'll concentrate on spiritual things. Because it doesn't really happen that way. And what happens is, the longer you postpone your involvement with spiritual things, the more difficult it will become. Seek ye first, says the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God is no man's debtor. And if you set your mind and your heart towards the things of God, and maybe for some time suffer some loss in relation to earthly things and career and future and so on, God will compensate in ways that you could never imagine. God is no man's debtor. I want to say something, first of all, then, about the character of Othniel. He came from the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe from which eventually the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, would come. And Othniel means the Lion of God. That was his name. And indeed, he displayed many bold, courageous, lion-like characteristics during his life for God. When Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, was giving his final words to his sons as he lay on his deathbed, he said concerning Judah, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up." This was Jacob's assessment of Judah. A lion swelled, rising from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. We all associate the lion, of course, with power and strength and ferocity, and also with dignity. The title, the King of the Jungle, has been given exclusively to the lion. And the characteristics of the lion and of the lamb, I might say, which are at the opposite ends of the scale, are both used extensively in Scripture to describe various characters, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The lion is representative of kingly dignity and power. It is said concerning the lion in Scripture that he turneth not aside for any. And that was certainly true about Othniel. Now, it is interesting to notice the first phase of the preparation of Othniel had to do when the children of Israel were going through this campaign and beginning to take over the city, in particular, the tribe of Judah. The first challenge that came to this young man, Othniel, was the taking of Kirjath-Sefer, which was eventually called Debir, the city of the Word of God. Kirjath-Sefer means the city of the book. Debir means the Word of God, and the name was changed from Kirjath-Sefer to Debir, and we'll say a little bit about that in a few moments. So his first test was to take Debir or Kirjath-Sefer. Caleb came forward and he said, listen, I've got a special offer to make here. The person who takes Debir, the person who is victorious over Kirjath-Sefer, will have my daughter to be his wife. That might seem a strange offer to us in our Western society, but it was a genuine offer that Caleb was making on this occasion. And the offer was that the man who was successful in defeating Kirjath-Sefer would have his daughter to be his wife. And of course, this, as I say, was his first test. Interesting to notice that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, there is a scene there where there is a book that is closed with seven seals. And you remember how that John, he wept much because there was no man who was able to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. And the angel said to John, fear not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. And so the Lord Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is the one who in Revelation chapter 5 is able to open the scroll and to unveil God's plan and mind for his people in the future. And so it was with his predecessor, Othniel here, who is also from the tribe of Judah, and who also is the Lion of Judah, the Lion of God. He was the one who came forward to be able to overtake Kirjath-Sefer. Much has been said already during the course of our conference week, beginning yesterday and today, both my own exercise and our brother Brian this morning have been underscoring the importance of the Word of God. You'll notice that, as I said, Kirjath Sefer means the city of the book, but Debir means the city of the Word of God. And you know, there's a difference, the fact that we might just see the Bible as a book, the city of the book, that's one thing. There are plenty, though, of people today in Christendom who look on the Bible as an interesting book. But you know, for the child of God, it isn't just a city of the book, it is the Word of God. And I think we have to preserve that, and we have to defend that in our day. I hear people saying today, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Now that sounds very, very plausible, but it is an error. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And we must stand four square on the foundation of the Word of God. Once we start beginning to be doubtful about the Word of God, anything can happen. My son is working in Ireland at the moment, in Southern Ireland, and we intend to go over there to help him doing some ministry and meetings in the month of August. And they are having a terrible time at the moment. Southern Ireland, as you might know, is about 99% Roman Catholic. And the priests and the canons and the cardinals rule the country. They really do. The people are scared of them. Well, Colin started a Bible study in a little place called Abbeysfield. And there were 14 Roman Catholics attending the study. And things were going very well, and these Catholics were amazed at what they were being taught. They said, the priest never told us anything like that. And my son Colin was able to show them, even in their Catholic Bible, John 3:16, priest never told us anything about that. Well, at one of the studies just a couple of weeks ago, the canon turned up, came right into this house where the Bible study was being held, and started throwing his weight around and threatening the Catholics who were present with eternal perdition if they dared to come back to the study. And he began then to undermine the Word of God. Colin said to him when he went on with this tirade, he said, we are only simple believers here, sitting with our Bibles, reading the Bible. And he said, the Bible doesn't matter. The church holds the truth, and the church is the administer of the truth. And you people should not be reading the Bible. We are the people who divulge the truth and are the custodians of the truth. You only get yourself into trouble reading the Bible. And he began to undermine the Bible right there and then in front of all these Catholics and trying to show that it wasn't the Word of God. And the reason he did that was because he knew that if he could get the Word of God dishonored and put into disrepute, he didn't need to worry about anything else. But you know, things are going to backfire on the canon, and things are beginning to turn around again. Do pray for my son and his co-worker Paul Robertson in Ireland at this moment. They are meeting a great deal of conflict and trouble, and it all has to do with the authority of the Word of God. Never let's give a single inch to anyone on the authority of the Word of God. Whether he be canon or cardinal or whatever, the Word of God is the Word of God, and we must stand four square upon the Word of God. We aren't just dealing with a book. We are dealing with the very inspired, God-breathed Word of God. The next thing I notice about Othniel in this preparatory phase of his life for God, had to do with him getting the right kind of wife that would stand by his side for the future. Him getting his wife was contingent upon him obtaining Kirjasefer. I must tell you a little story about my own experience. I remember when I first met Beth, my wife, and when I was first taken up to her home, I was only 19 at the time, and her father was a preacher, and I was dead scared of meeting this man. I really was. And I remember going in with great trepidation, and Mr. Milton sat there, and he was very kindly and very, very friendly, and he asked me all about the meetings, and at that time I was doing quite a wee bit of preaching on my own, and he was very interested in that sort of thing. And we talked a lot about the meetings and what I was doing and what he was doing and so on. And then it was time for me to go home. I got off very lightly, I thought. And I remember going down the road with Beth afterwards on the way, just getting ready to go home. And I said to her, you know, Beth, one thing I noticed was most fathers ask, what do you do for a living? You know, they're wondering if this young fellow is going to be able to come up with the goods to support his daughter, you see. I said, your father never asked me what I did for a living. You know, that was amazing. And she said, no. She said, my father wouldn't be particularly interested in what you did for a living. She said, he wouldn't care if you were sweeping the streets as long as you were going on with the Lord and getting into things of God in your life. I thought that was great, you know. I really thought that was wonderful. He had his priorities right. And I look back on that time when I met Mr. Milton, and that stays with me yet. The fact that he was more interested in if his daughter was getting a man of God or a man of the book, or whether she was getting someone who was wanting a career somewhere. He was more interested in ensuring that she was getting a person who was interested in the book. And so we find that Othniel was intent on having a partner who would be a spiritual asset to him. And again, I look down here and I see so many young people here. And, you know, you're all at the stage where partners for life are beginning to come to the surface of your mind now and then. And very, very important that you should have the right kind of partner for your life. If you are going to be anything for God, you must get the right kind of partner. Because if you get the wrong partner, your usefulness for God will be completely and absolutely limited, if not negated altogether. So it's important that like Othniel, you get someone who is going to be a spiritual advantage to you. Someone who is compatible with your spiritual ambitions and desires to serve the Lord. Here was a woman, and when the proposal was made that Othniel would be her husband, you remember that she once went to her father and said, listen, give me also the upper and the nether springs, and she obtained more refreshment and encouragement for Othniel. And you know, all of us who serve the Lord, and there are many of you here today, all of us would admit that we could never do what we do apart from our wife's support. I think we would all agree to that in our spiritual life. I look at my own life. I spend a great deal of time running up and down the country and beyond, ministering God's word. And The hours and hours of preparation means that my wife as often has to spend long, long hours alone. I couldn't do that if she was constantly whining that she didn't want me to be in my study all the time. She is with me in that. She realizes that she's part of the work and doing her part when I do mine. Important that we should have that. So young people, I just want to give you some things here. First of all, the person that you are looking for must be a Christian. That is absolutely basic. I was speaking, we're hearing just about a young person a wee while ago, and she was getting involved with an unsafe person. And she said, "What do you think?" She said, "Well, I'm praying about it. I'm praying about it." You know, we were just saying afterwards, no, there are certain things that you don't need to pray about. And if the Lord says that we have not to become unequally yoked with unbelievers, you don't pray about that to see if the Lord will change his mind on that. We have to accept that at face value and say, well, for my spiritual health and welfare, I have to keep away from a relationship like that. So first of all, the person must be a Christian. But the fact that a person is a Christian doesn't mean to say that they will be suitable for you. There has to be other characteristics as well. Is such a partner committed to the Lord? Are they committed to his word? Are they committed to the assembly? Are they really people who are vitally involved in things? Or are they out on the periphery there, more interested in sports and whatever else is going on out in the world, rather than the things of the Word of God? These are very important things to take into consideration. Is the person, such a person, compatible with you spiritually and also intellectually? Someone says, oh my, imagine suggesting for a moment that we should be intellectually compatible. Yes, absolutely. We've seen some tragic situations from people who were not compatible in that direction either and came to grief in their relationship. And so it's very, very important that the partner you are seeking for, whether male or whether female, is seeking for a partner, important that such a partner should be living for eternity. And with eternity's values in mind, rather than the things of earth. And so, such was a man called Othniel. He received a wife who would be a spiritual asset to him in his service for God. And young people, I plead with you, please make sure that you look at such, for looking for a partner, that you choose one who will be a spiritual asset. You see, Samson, that we are going to be speaking about later, was the very antithesis of this. Samson was wandering around here and there getting partners that were a disaster to him. And we'll be talking about that later on. He did not seek the right kind of partner. The next thing I notice about Othniel is that he started at home. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. And we discover that he, it says concerning him that he, that's a wrong reference I'm giving you. Chapter 3 and verse 10. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and then he went out to war. In other words, he started at home, he judged Israel, and then he took the battle out to the battlefield. And it's very, very important that our first attempt at service and victory should take place at home, in our home sphere, before we are reaching out to others. Finally, Othniel's great victory. The oppressor at this particular time was a fellow called Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Cushan-Rishathaim means a blackness of double wickedness. And he represents, of course, Satan and his domain, the prince of the power of the air. As believers, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And we discover that it's only a spirit-filled life that is capable of overcoming Satan in our life. It was only because the Spirit of God came upon him that he was able to go out and defeat Cushan-Rishathaim. Satan is still going about and trying to attack the believer. I do not believe that any believer can be demon-possessed. Absolutely impossible. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit indwelling cannot possibly be overtaken by demons. The Holy Spirit dwelling within would repel any such forces. But nevertheless, the believer can still be harassed by demons, if not indwelt by them. And Satan and his emissaries can come against us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Great spiritual forces are against us. But we can know that victory that Othniel knew through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If we allow the Holy Spirit to have his way in our lives and to direct us and control us, we will gain the victory over Satan and his host between the Holy Spirit and the application of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus himself was not exempt from satanic attack, and right at the beginning of his public ministry, Satan attacked him in the wilderness. And how did he respond to it? Every single temptation that Satan brought his way, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to answer him by saying, "No, I cannot do this because it is written." And that's the importance, again, coming back to the thought of the Word of God. Important in dealing with Cushan-Rishathaim, the blackness of double wickedness, that we should be able to wield the Word of God effectively and be able to set him on his way. I trust that these thoughts that we've had together this evening on Othniel will be a help to us all and a blessing to us through his Word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we would thank thee this evening for the Word of God. We thank thee that we have in our possession in our country the Word of God, and without any restrictions on our liberty to be able to use it and read it. And for this we are grateful and thankful. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to maintain these liberties to us in these strange days when all values are being overthrown and when even the Bible is being described as hate literature. We pray, our Father, you will preserve us in our use of the Word of God and our liberty to meet as we do now. We commend ourselves now to thee, our Father, as we give thee our thanks and ask thy blessing upon us as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.